Christian life is all about perseverance. We are called by God to abide, to remain, to endure. And we are kept positionally in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, when a person is saved by God through Jesus Christ, they are delivered, the Bible says, from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. God rescues us, redeems us, keeps us. Jesus said in John 10:28 that his sheep follow him. He says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." This is what is known as the doctrine of eternal security. However, the Bible never allows for believers to use their security as an excuse for laziness, indifference, or sinfulness. The Bible, certainly the New Testament, is full of strong imperatives to labor and strive together with the Holy Spirit to be conformed to the image of Christ. We read in Philippians 2:12 and 13, Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So true believers are positionally in Christ, but it is sadly possible that they can fall back into their former sins and live as apostates to the faith. It is possible for believers to backslide. And it is the reality that Paul is dealing with and lamenting in his letter to the Galatians. And so turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Now, from the very beginning of the letter, the Apostle Paul is amazed that the believers in Galatia were so quickly deserting God for a different gospel. He says later in chapter 4, verse 20, "I am perplexed about you." These genuine believers who Paul had ministered to, they were rejecting the gospel. He had taught them that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but is justified through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, their standing before God was not determined by their ability to keep religious rules and laws. Rather, God accepted them and declared them to be righteous even though they were not. And the question is, well, how could he do that? How could he do that? Because Jesus Christ, who is perfect and righteous, God in human flesh, gave up his sinless life on the cross as a payment for sin. He is our sacrifice. So that all who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ would be forgiven of their sins and have the righteousness of Christ credited to them by God. See, it's a legal act of God. That's justification. We're saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. But there were Jewish teachers in Galatia who insisted that new converts in Christianity had to keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved. And so a large number of believers, possibly even the majority, considering the scope of the letter, began to fall back into practicing laws and customs associated with Judaism. And so in response to that, Paul launches into a 3-chapter argument about how both Jews and Gentiles are joined together in Christ by faith. And then he cites Father Abraham, because remember, he's talking to Jews. He goes right to the source. He goes right to the very first prominent Jew, the patriarch of the whole thing. Chapter 3, verse 6, he notes that even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Further in verse 7, "Therefore, all those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham." That in Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And then he concludes the argument, really, in chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and if you belong to Christ, then you are heirs according to promise." And in chapter 4, he picks up on this theme of heirs, and he contrasts it with the idea of being slaves. So as where heirs of God have new life by the Spirit, slaves are dead in their sin, led by the flesh. And this juxtaposition, this contrast, between heirs and prominent sons and slaves, this is why Paul is so perplexed. Remember, these are believers, and yet they're struggling with this problem. Look at this, Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 8. He says, "However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years, but I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." Now, each of these four verses really consists of four kind of distinct sentiments, and they function, really, this passage functions as a bridge between the section really that we've been through in chapters 2 and 3, and then it connects really the rest of 4 going into chapters 5 and 6 talking about life in the Spirit. But this is really the bridge between those two main sections. And what he's doing is he's reasoning here. He's trying to understand what's going on. And he's going to go into a more personal discussion in the next section. But right here, he's perplexed on the issue. And so in verse 8, he brings them back to their former condition. Having just called them sons and heirs, he refers back to the time before they were saved. And he says in verse 8, "However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods." The ESV renders that first phrase, formerly. There was a time, he says, in the past when you did not know God. And really, that's a common experience for all of us before Christ. Every single person prior to their conversion does not know God. Even if they know about God or they believe he exists, I mean, at the very best, they're a God-fearer, but they don't genuinely know God. There's no relationship. They don't know him personally. Without that, without Christ, you certainly don't call God Abba Father. There's no connection with him on a relational level. However, there is a God-shaped hole inside the heart of every person, and all of us by nature are desperately trying to fill it. And what we do is we fill it with other gods. We even create our own gods. I mean, right now, Hinduism boasts to have at least 330 million gods. Every time they create something or draw something or imagine something, they bow down and they worship that. But we do the same thing. We create our own gods. We invent gods to worship. For some, maybe it's a job or a hobby or maybe their relationship. They worship their relationship. Other times, it's substances or religiosity, churchiness. See, when you don't have the Lord, it creates a vacuum in your heart, and what you do is you fill it with self. You fill that hole in your heart with you. And that's secular religion. That's what the world is telling us to do. You know the slogans. You know, you need to do something good for yourself. You know, you're worth it. You need to look out for you. Make sure that you're doing this for you, you know. And it's all the elevation and feeding of the self. Nothing about anything outside of yourself. It's all for you. And Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 1, actually, talking about this in context of God's judgment. He just says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who was blessed forever. Amen." So in our fallen condition, we are so eager to worship everything else in the world but God. In fact, we worship and serve the creature. We don't worship and serve the Creator. That's our propensity to false worship. But this is a gross idolatry, and it amounts to nothing more than spiritual slavery, is really what it is. He says, there was a time when you did not know God, and he says, when that happened, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Well, what do you call a god that is not a god? Well, a false god. It's an idol. And he said, to those idols, to those false gods, you were enslaved. In fact, several times in the letter, he alludes to our former condition being that of slavery. Chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, he tells them that while they were under the law, formerly, they were shut up, they were in custody, they were imprisoned. Chapter 4, verse 3, when in our spiritual infancy, we were held in bondage to the elemental things of the world. Elsewhere in Romans chapter 6, he argues that while we were in the flesh, he says, we were slaves of sin and unrighteousness. What does it mean to be a slave to sin? It means that sin is your master, that there's nothing restraining you, that you're drawn to sin because it's in your nature. There's no restraint. When a person falls and they fall hard, they fall fast, they fall headlong, because there's no restraint. Their nature desires to sin, and so that's what they do. Jesus said in John 8:34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So that's who they were. He says, but now, those are the best words in the Bible, when we talk about this juxtaposition of old and new, but now, he says, you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. He makes an important distinction here. First, he notes that believers have come to know God. Jesus said in John 17:3 that eternal life consists of knowing God. Not just knowing information about God, but knowing God experientially, relationally. I mean, this is a real thing. It's a real palpable thing. And we are called by Scripture, by the Lord, to know God. But then he makes sort of a small correction here. Now, I want to be clear. He's not negating the first phrase, but rather he's clarifying and sort of putting a point on this doctrinal truth. He says, yes, salvation, eternal life, consists of knowing God, just like Jesus said, but truly, prior to salvation, it is God who knows us. We learn this from Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, where Paul lays out kind of an order of salvation, and it finds its origin in the foreknowledge of God. Let me just read this to you. This is Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. There's a chain link here. There are all these links in the chain, and they're unbreakable. These are unbreakable doctrinal truths about salvation. The Bible says that God foreknew us. It wasn't that he foreknew that we would become believers informationally. No, he talks, the word that's used here in the Greek refers more to an intimate experiential knowledge that God knew us intimately before the foundations of the earth. In fact, God first knew us. It's very similar in essence to 1 John 4:10. Likewise, he says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. A few verses later in verse 19, we read, we love because, there's a clause there, because he first loved us. So, because he knew us, because he loved us, therefore we had life. John 10:14, Jesus declared, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. Then he continues, and my own know me. So Paul is celebrating this reality and extolling this reality that we are justified and adopted by God. We are sons of God, heirs of God. We are known by God. But then he's puzzled. He's puzzled. Look at verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, here's the question. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Here, Paul uses the Greek word epitrepho, which can mean turn or return. In truth, this is conceptually more like a U-turn. It's going back the other way. So Paul is clarifying here. So God brought you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, and now you're turning back again? Is that what's going on, that you're turning back? You're going back to these things? What are they turning back again to? He says, to the weak and worthless elemental things. We saw this word already back in chapter 4, verse 3. This is the Greek word stoicheia. And it refers generally to basic principles, rudimentary things, really the ABCs of something, the building blocks, the foundational elements of something. And some scholars have believed that Paul is referring to their former pagan idolatry when they were worshiping the basic elements, you know, the earth and the water and the sun and all that stuff, the basic elements of life. But really, in truth, the context tells us something very different. See, up to this point, Paul has been arguing for the superiority of the grace of the gospel over law. I mean, he's just spent two chapters attacking this hyper-focus on law. And the problem is that the Jews are trying to lead the Gentiles back into the law by insisting on Mosaic obedience, on law-keeping, on legalism. But the Mosaic law was designed, ultimately, we read, to lead the sinner to Christ in order to be justified by faith. That's chapter 3, verse 24. Yet they're trying to go back to things like circumcision, Sabbath keeping, dietary restriction. But these are merely the building blocks, he says, the elemental principles of the religion. In fact, Jesus flat out said, in pertaining to the Sabbath, which is really the hallmark of Judaistic obedience, is the Sabbath, Sabbath keeping. But Jesus flat out said when he was attacked about this, look, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's Mark 2:27. In other words, the religious building blocks exist to point us to the spiritual reality in Christ, but Christ didn't come to earth, didn't reconcile us, didn't redeem us in order to bring us back into religious law-keeping. It doesn't work that way. The goal of the Christian life is not to create moralistic law-keepers. Rather, it is for the redeemed in Christ to worship God in truth and holiness. So Paul says that in going back to the law, they're going back to elemental things. And he even qualifies. He says these are weak and worthless. Literally, this means powerless and bankrupt. Now, to be clear, Paul isn't attacking these things that are laid out in Scripture. I mean, these are biblical things for the most part. The man-made customs and everything else was added on after. But the things like Sabbath observance and circumcision, you know, those are biblical concepts. He's not attacking those. But he understands rightly that laws and rituals have no inherent spiritual power. No power on their own. They are weak and worthless to save or to sanctify. I'm talking about rituals and customs and observances and little trinkets. I mean, we like to collect rabbit's feet and even a medallion, even like a cross on a necklace. That's a symbol, but that doesn't have any inherent spiritual power. Icons and statues and even recited prayers. Just because you recite them five times doesn't make it more powerful, doesn't do anything. Incense and candles and whatever we fill our religious experience with, these things hold no spiritual value in and of themselves. They're weak and they're worthless. But Paul notes that they're desiring to be enslaved to them all over again. And his question is, why are you desiring this? This is an issue of backsliding. They're going back. Now, it should be noted here, and I want to make this very clear, that Paul is talking to believers. Now, if you look at the text, he says specifically, you know God. So you're Christians, all right? He wouldn't tell them that they already know God if they didn't know God. So these are believers he's talking to. Now, there are times when a person makes a profession of faith, they appear to be on fire for the Lord, then they fall away. And we see this. I know you've seen this before too. I certainly have. Where a person's going along, I mean, they're at church every Sunday, they're doing discipleship, they're serving, they're giving, they're growing, they're excited, they have tears in their eyes, everything's wonderful. And all of a sudden, they just fall away, they stop showing up, and the next time you see them, they're just gone. Oh yeah, I did that. I'm over it. And it's like, how did this happen? But here's the thing. If they're not genuinely saved, that's not an issue of backsliding. They've simply stopped pretending. They're not even saved at all. In fact, that's the parable of the soils in Mark chapter 4, particularly the seeds sown on rocky places. Jesus says, in regards to that, the seed that's sown in rocky places, he says, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy, but they have no firm root in themselves. They are only temporary. He says, but then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Again, that's not a backslidden Christian. That's simply a false convert who gives up the charade. There's no root. And the reason we know that that's what we're talking about is because you plant a plant in the ground, if there's no root, or if the root is only like a quarter inch deep and it sprouts up and it looks like it's growing, if there's no nutrients going into the plant, what is it going to do? It's going to shrivel up and die. And that's what Jesus is saying is happening. They have no root, no firm root at all. They don't go deep. They're not actually alive. They just wither and die. But Paul here is addressing Christians specifically who have turned back to weak and worthless practices in order to be enslaved to them, he says, all over again. They have voluntarily submitted themselves to legalism despite being born again to new life in Christ. They have new life, but yet they're falling back. And the question is, well, to what are they becoming enslaved again exactly? Well, he gives an example here in verse 10. Again, I believe verse 10 is really only just kind of a summary example, just kind of a one-shot. Well, here is one reason that I'm seeing this is going on. I think there are probably other reasons as well. But look at verse 10. In talking about the enslavement to weak and worthless elemental things, he says in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Again, some have seen these as pagan observances, but really they can clearly be understood as ritual Jewish observances. Just look at them with me. First, he says they're observing days. Well, what is that in reference to? Well, to observe a day in the course of a week, there he's talking about the observance of Sabbath, of the Sabbath. Now, just to be clear, I mean, we gather one day a week. We set apart, we sanctify, we consecrate one day a week to devote ourselves to God. Okay, that's just what we do in practice. And we don't even do it on the Sabbath. We actually do it on Sunday. Sabbath is a Saturday. So we're not even really law-keeping, but we are devoting one day. But in truth, the Bible says every day belongs to the Lord. But that's not what he's referring to here. They're talking about very strict Sabbath obedience. And again, the Sabbath was the hallmark of Judaism. Got to keep the Sabbath. He says, you're doing that. The next he says, you're observing months. Now this very well could be referring to the new moon festivals. Okay, they were observing the festivals. Next he says that they're observing seasons. Now what kind of seasonal observance is there in Judaism? Well, certainly they were adhering to the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Weeks and all these cycle feasts, the seasons, they're going through that whole cycle, okay? And then lastly, he notes years. Now, this very well could be referring to the Jubilee cycles, the sabbatical years that Scripture lays out. But essentially what's going on, I think, is that the Galatians are trying to keep the Jewish ceremonial calendar. And that's, I think, again, that's just one example, because he talks about circumcision later on. We know that there was an issue with dietary restrictions in chapter 2. So the whole sum of the major law-keeping components are here, but this has to do with the calendar. Now, again, Paul is not saying these things are evil. These things all find their origin in the Bible. Rather, here's this. The issue is this: the desire to keep the law at the expense of grace, that is what's wicked. They're essentially falling into superstition. That somehow if you can just do these things, keep these things, that is going to grow you spiritually or keep you in the faith. It's superstition. Elsewhere in Colossians 2:16, Paul tells that church a very same thing. He says, "Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." Same concepts here, right? Again, I'm sort of reading the two together, but it makes sense. It lines up. He continues, "These things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Same argument. He's saying, don't let anyone enslave you to superstition or to ritual. And certainly don't enslave yourself. But as for holy days, Paul tells the church in Romans 14:5, he says, "One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike." He says, "Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind." This is a conscience issue. It's not a legalism law-keeping issue. Are we to set aside times and observances to worship God? Yes, we should. We definitely should. But I mean, what day should that be? We customarily have Sunday, but there are churches that gather on different days of the week. Say you had to work on Sundays, your job demanded it, and you had to observe your Monday as sort of your consecrated day, your personal Sabbath, if you will. There's nothing wrong with that. He says, let every person be fully convinced in his own mind. You have to obey conscience at this point. It's not that days are holy. It's the heart that seeks to worship God on any given day. It's a heart issue. But here, again, Paul is frustrated with the church. Why, he's asking, would regenerate believers in Christ go back to the dead works that they did prior to Christ? He's puzzled. He's astonished. And so he admits in verse 11, "I fear for you. I fear for you." He says that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. I feel like I've wasted my time. I ministered to you. I taught you about law versus gospel and grace, and I taught you, you were running well, and now you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things that you're seeking to be enslaved all over again. What's going on? I feel like I've wasted my time. In fact, the next 9 verses consist of Paul's personal plea for them to come to their senses. I don't know what happened between here and there, but you've fallen back. You've fallen back. Well, the question then becomes, what causes a believer to backslide? Why would you go back? Andrew Fuller is an 18th century Baptist minister. He wrote a fantastic book on the topic. The book is simply called The Backslider. In the book, he evaluates many factors, but one thing that I read stood out quite a bit. Andrew Fuller writes this: "If religious duties are attended to from custom or conscience rather than from love, we must either never have known what true religion is, or in a great degree have lost the spirit of it. The exercises of prayer, reading the scriptures, hearing the word, and giving something to the poor may be kept up in form and yet be little more than a form. The church of Ephesus was not accused of any particular outward misconduct, but they had left their first love. Therefore, they are exhorted to repent and do their first works." And then he says this: "A departure from our first love is commonly the first step of a backsliding course." See, legalism exists when love does not. And when our love for God grows cold, we're only left with ritual obedience. We go back and do religious things. But then the question comes, what happens when you grow tired of doing religious things? Well, you begin to fall back into all the deeds that you did before you were saved. In our spiritual sluggishness, we allow ourselves to go back to our old sin patterns. We become spiritually flabby, out of shape. We go back. And the question is, well, what do you do when you find yourself there? John, I believe, gives us an answer in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. It's just one verse out of many here, but just kind of a principle here. And I'll give it to you in three main points here, but it's really this. Remember, repent, return. Remember, repent, return. This is what John says. He's talking to the church who has fallen away, and he says, remember from where you have fallen. Remember. Go back in your mind. Rehearse the grace of God in your life. What have you seen God do? How has God been faithful to you? What was your life like when it was full of zeal and on fire? What was that like? Describe it to yourself. I mean, this is what David did in Psalm 42. I mean, David, who's a man after God's own heart, he's lamenting his own spiritual depression. He says, I used to lead the throng in procession to the house of God. I was the worship leader in Israel. I used to lead people to worship. And then he kind of goes back and he says, but now, he's talking to himself, why are you so downcast, O my soul? And why are you become despondent within me? But then he says, hope in God, doesn't he? Hope in God, for I will again praise him. He's my salvation and he's my God. But that's what David did. He remembers back to when things were good. He counts all the ways that God's been faithful. He remembers to what it was like when he was walking well. He says, John is saying, remember from where you have fallen. And then he says this, repent. Repent. Humble yourself before God and confess to him. Tell him your love has grown cold. Tell him your sins, all of them. Get very specific. You know, when you're confessing to one another for the sake of encouragement to be healed and for them to help counsel you and direct you back to God, there's a certain measure of sort of veiled detail that you want to give on some things, but you don't have to do that with God. Tell him all the deep, dark, dirty secrets. Be honest before God. Tell him your sin. Tell him your unbelief. You're not fooling him. Be honest before God. Ask him to revive you. Ask him to rejuvenate you. I don't do this often, but just I want to get autobiographical for a second. A number of years ago, I was doing all the stuff. I was going to church. I was certainly a believer, but I was going to church. I was serving on the worship team. We were giving. We were engaged in small groups and all the stuff, all the things. But I felt this spiritual deadness and this coldness. I'd read my Bible and it just wasn't alive to me. I went and I read a book by John Piper called Desiring God. And one thing stood out to me from the beginning. And I'm paraphrasing now, but he says, ask God to give you desire. Confess that, certainly, you know, I don't desire God, but ask him, pray. Pray for desire. Well, I did that. And I remember I sat down because I realized I didn't have a desire for God at all. I didn't long for him. I didn't want to know him. I just felt like distant, but I didn't know why. And I remember I sat down and I prayed every day for 7 days. Day one, I sat down, Lord, I don't desire you. I don't love you the way that I should. I don't. And I'm sorry. I confessed to him. I'm sorry, God, but please give me desire. Day two, Lord, I'm still praying. I haven't gotten desire yet. Please give me desire for you. I want to know you. I want to love you. Day three, day four, day five. I prayed that for 7 days. And then all of a sudden I began to read my Bible and the scales began to fall off my eyes. And suddenly I began to manifest a love for God. And He answered my prayer. And this is just believer to believer. This is not authoritative, but I'm just telling you from experience. To pray and ask God to give you desire for Him. I am fully convinced that is the one prayer, if prayed in earnestness, that God is pleased and desires to answer. God, give me money, give me health, give me things, give me that. He might not, but God, I've been saved by you. Give me a love for you. Give me desire for you. He will answer. Because He desires for you to desire Him. We love because He first loved us. So again, I'm not a model Christian here. But I was broken and I was struggling and I prayed and God was faithful. And I exhort you, I encourage you to pray and ask God to give you a love for Him, to give you a desire for Him, and don't stop praying for that until He gives it to you. God, I want to know you. I want to love you. I want you to be everything in my life. Repent, John says. And then he says, and do the deeds you did at first. Go back. Not go back to the old life, to works, to law, but go back to the grace of God, to promises of Christ received by faith. This is why we stir affections. This is why we desire to kindle afresh our zeal for God. I want to do the things I was doing when I was on fire for God, when my affections were toward Him. I want to go back. I want to know God intimately. Or rather, as Paul says, to be known by God. I want to close with a quote from a book by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. It's not a coincidence we're doing that very soon, by the way, but let me just read this to you. Packer writes this, "What matters supremely is not the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that He knows me. I am graven on the palms of His hands. I am never out of His mind. All my knowledge of Him depends on His sustained initiative in knowing me. I know Him because He first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. And there is no moment when His eye is off me or His attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when His care falters." We are to praise God that if you are in Christ, and you know what I'm talking about, if you're in Christ, you should praise Him that you know God. But in that, praise Him even more that He knows you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for Your Word. Thank You for these electrifying truths that You, in fact, know us. And God, I pray that if anyone is listening to the sound of my voice and they have never turned and trusted in Jesus Christ, I pray that they would right now. That they would see their sinfulness, their depravity, their lostness. They would see their need for the Savior, and they would cry out, confessing their sins to You, repenting and trusting and putting their whole weight of faith in Jesus Christ, who bore their sins on the cross. And then, God, we also rejoice that You rose again to bring life to believers. God, what a privilege, what a blessing it is to be known by You. And I pray that we would continue to seek You. And God, I also pray for those who Maybe you're suffering with a spiritual depression right now, who feel cold and adrift, that they would cry out to you, God, in earnestness, that you would hear their cry and restore their love and renew their zeal, that they would come to know you and desire you and love you and know that it's because you first loved them. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.